Well, we're beginning a study of Leviticus today, and last week I mentioned that, almost apologized for it. It seems like every book, every commentary that I read on Leviticus comes out by saying, you know, Leviticus is a very neglected book. It's obscure. It seems irrelevant. And it's a very difficult one. If you're reading through the Bible, you get to it and you come to all these sacrifices and weird rites and things that we no longer do. And it all just seems so irrelevant to the Christian life. And we sometimes wonder its purpose. We'll get a general idea. We know that it points forward to Jesus' sacrifice and all that. But when you get into the details of the ordination, the priesthood, the clean, unclean distinctions and all that, it just seems to be so far removed from us. And we forget, the Bible says, you know, all scripture is God-breathed and all of it is profitable to make us complete. That means all those obscure portions in Leviticus are there to help us and make us complete. And as a result, I want to, you know, I've been wanting to do a study of this book for a while. It's been something I've been interested in, and I've done some work in, but I've always wanted to do a more detailed study of it. And I've been really excited about the things I've been learning of late in my studies of Leviticus, and trying to take my knowledge to another level. And I just, you know, I've been really wanting to share the things that I've been learning with you all. Today, what I plan on doing is just kind of getting your feet wet a little bit to basically introduce you to this book and help you try to anticipate some of the things that we're going to be looking at. And I don't plan on a verse-by-verse exposition of Leviticus. It's going to be more of a sweeping overview. And in fact, we're going to be a while before we're really in Leviticus. We're going to see Leviticus is at the heart of the Pentateuch. It's at the center of the Pentateuch. It's what the Pentateuch, meaning the five books of Moses, the five scrolls, is kind of leading to. And we'll see that the rest of Scripture all assumes a knowledge of Leviticus. And there are countless things that take place in Scripture that we read right over, just goes right over our heads, and we don't even know that we're missing out on countless layers there because we don't have a knowledge of Leviticus. Okay, so I hope to overcome that to some degree. I don't want to pretend like I have all the answers. I certainly don't, and you may be asking questions that I can't answer yet, and I'll try to find answers, but there's a whole lot more here than we're ever going to deal with in our lifetime. But I do think we can make a lot of progress with the book. Okay? With that in mind, let me just begin today by giving you what I've titled here, an overly simplified intro to Leviticus. I just want us to kind of set this book in its historic context to start with, give you a little idea of what it contains. And then I want to give you particularly a snapshot, so to speak, of Leviticus to demonstrate sort of what I want to accomplish in this study, to demonstrate how Leviticus ties in with the rest of Scripture. Okay? With that in mind, first, just a couple little preliminary things. Our title, Leviticus, comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, after the Israelites went into captivity to Babylon, the generation that grew up there quit speaking Hebrew. They began speaking Aramaic. That's why Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Hebrew. But at the time of the first century, because of the dominance of the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire, Greek was everyone's second language. And so about 200 years before Christ's ministry, the Jews had translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And Greek is what the apostles, the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, is what the apostles generally quote, except for Paul, who was a Pharisaical scholar, so he spoke Hebrew. Okay? And so this title we get from the Septuagint means basically relating to the Levites. It is not a good title, okay? Because this book isn't going to focus on the tasks of the Levites as much as it will particularly one segment of the Levites, particularly the priestly family of Aaron and his sons. Okay, so the Levitical tribe was the priestly tribe who was in charge of the tabernacle, setting up the tabernacle, tearing it down, transporting it, setting it up, etc. And then later when the temple's built, they become like the choir. But there was one family within the tribe of Levi, the Aaron and his sons, who were the priests who actually offered up the sacrifices and so on. We're going to see Leviticus has a lot more to do with the priestly functions than it does the larger Levitical function. In addition to that, it has as much to do with the laity, where the common people, in how they were supposed to live as God's holy people. So the title really isn't the best one, okay? It's going to give instruction for the priests. It's going to give instruction for the people. Okay, 56 times the book states God imparted the laws of Leviticus to Moses. Leviticus is mostly direct dictation. We know with much of Scripture, authors' personalities come out. Okay, God, while the Scripture is God-breathed, God raised up men to write his word, and he directed them, but he did so in such a way that their personalities come out, so that the Greek of Luke is different from the Greek of John, and yet they said exactly what God wanted them to say. But with Leviticus, it's mostly God just telling Moses, write this down. Okay? Just, he dictated it. It's been said if we had red letter editions of the Bible in the Old Testament, you know, Leviticus would be almost all red. You know, how the words of Jesus are in red in the Gospels, you know, in a lot of our Bibles and everything. Well, this is almost just God speaking right to Moses, saying, write this down. The book mostly comes from the year when Israel is at Mount Sinai. All right? That's going to mean it's going to be like 1446, 1445. Fourth year of Solomon's reign in 966. We're told that he begins construction of the temple. And in 1 Kings 6:1, it says this happens 480 years after the Exodus. So you take 966, you go back 480 years, that gives us a date of the Exodus at 1446 BC. Israel's delivered from Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives the law. And then also while there at Mount Sinai, he receives instruction for the tabernacle. We're told at the end of Exodus that the tabernacle was completed exactly 1 year after the Exodus. And after that 1 year, then Israel is ready to head out for the promised land. Most of the instruction in Leviticus would have been given during that year because most of it concerns the priesthood and the sacrifices and how Israel is supposed to live in light of God taking up residence in the tabernacle in the midst of Israel. Okay? In other words, the legislation for Leviticus was needed for the tabernacle administration. Okay? Now, how do you do sacrifices? Who's supposed to do it? How does Israel live in light of the fact that God now has taken up residence in the tabernacle? Okay? So most of that legislation would have been given during that time. If we have to simplify Leviticus, we would say that Leviticus tells how a sinful people can approach a holy God and how they can live holy lives. It gives us laws for how to function in the presence of God, in the sanctuary, and then laws how to live in the land in light of the fact that God dwells in the sanctuary in the land. You'll see the first portion of the book, roughly the first 15 chapters, is all about drawing near to God. You have seven chapters of sacrifices or offerings, we might better refer to them as. You've got a few chapters which have to do with the installation of the priest who will offer the sacrifices. Then you'll have some chapters about all sorts of clean, unclean distinctions, which lets us know who can come to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices. And then you got the pivot, the center of the book, the center of the entire Pentateuch, we're going to see. The great day of atonement in Leviticus 16, which is the one day a year the high priest goes behind the veil in the most holy place to atone or cover the sins of the people. That's the hinge of the book. Then the second portion of the book, which is sometimes called the Holiness Code, is all about how Israel then is to live in the land. Okay, or to live, but before they get to the land, to live as the royal priesthood who has God dwelling in their midst. Now, I'm going to give you a much interesting chiastic structure of the book later, and even a chiastic structure of the Pentateuch later, but I just want you to have a general idea of the contents of this book, when it was written, and the purpose it serves. Okay? So that's an incredibly overly simplified introduction to Leviticus. All right? But at least just kind of orients you to the book a little bit. All right. With that in mind, today I'm going to give Seth a few minutes at the end of class. And so all I really want to do today, I want to give you a snapshot of Leviticus. I want to focus on one little aspect of Leviticus that gives us a picture, I think, of the theology of the book as a whole. And to an extent, the theology of the Bible as a whole. All right, what do I mean, a snapshot? You know, if you go on vacation and you visit some place and you take photos, and the photos just give you this one little angle, and but nevertheless it's something to, you know, something to remember that experience. You know, you wish you could download the whole experience, you know, and relive it, but you take these little photos to give you a glimpse of things. I'm going to argue that there are all sorts of little snapshots, things in Leviticus that give us pictures of God's dealing with man and make sense of all the rest of Scripture. And I'll just throw out a couple little things, and then I'm going to one thing in particular today. We're going to see when we get to Leviticus 8 and 9, these strange rites for the ordination of, or the installation of the priests of Aaron and his sons. And there's this ritual that they go through, and it's really strange. And there are seven speeches in this ritual. And the priests are going to begin their job on the eighth day, the day of circumcision, the day of Jesus' resurrection, the day of new beginning. But they go through this weird rite. And this rite of consecration or installation is a whole lot like the rite of consecrating the tabernacle itself. One of the things happens is that the tabernacle is consecrated on this sheet where you have a little layout of the temple, there's an altar out front. This is where the sacrifices are burnt up. And there's these four horns or protrusions on the corners of the altar. And when a purification offering is done, blood is placed on the four protrusions or four horns of that altar to cleanse the sanctuary so that God can dwell in the midst of Israel. Well, in the same way, it's kind of strange that when the priests are installed, blood is placed on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the priest. Now, again, that's one of those things what's this about? It seems awful strange. That's one of those things, atheists like to make fun of, weird things in the Bible and all these laws we don't do anymore and all that. There seems to be a correspondence. The Israelites thought of humans as kind of cruciform. So there seems to be some correspondence between the priest and between the altar. Now, later on, we come to the Gospels, and Jesus, before the night he's betrayed, he's washing the feet of the disciples. And Peter complains, and he says, "You shouldn't be washing my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me." And so Peter says, make sure to get my back and my kneecaps and my elbows. And he says, "Well, my head and my hands also. The four corners. Okay, my head, my hands, my feet." All right? And then Jesus goes to the cross, and what happens? He has his head pierced with a crown of thorns. He has his hands pierced. He has his feet pierced. So blood is placed on the four corners of the cross, in the same way that is placed on the four horns of the altar. Now, I think there's a connection there, okay? And we'll explore that more later. But we're not told these things for no reason. It's there. There's a symbolic significance to it. We're going to see when we look at Leviticus, when it gives the instruction for the whole burnt offering, what we call the whole burnt offering, or the ascension offering, as I'll call it, and it says you're supposed to take a male without blemish, or a male goat of the herd, or a male lamb of the herd, depending on the sacrifice. Our Bibles obscure this, but what the Hebrew actually says, you're supposed to take a son of the herd. Okay, it's not a male goat, it's a son of the herd. It's always the son who is sacrificed. Because if you remember, the temple is going to be built on Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham brought his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Okay, well, that ought to tell us something, right? Who's going to be sacrificed? Well, the son's going to be sacrificed. Well, interestingly, when you get to the Day of Atonement, you got to pick two sons of the herd, right? You got the sacrificial goat and you got the scapegoat. So you got two sons, and one is freed and the other is sacrificed. We come to Jesus' betrayal. Jesus is brought before Pilate, and finally they persuade Pilate to, he needs to crucify Jesus. And so what does Pilate do? He brings two people out for the crowd, says, "You all choose." There's Jesus, who's being put on trial for blasphemy, for declaring himself to be the Son of God. And there's this other fellow, a murderer named Barabbas. Bar means son. Bar mitzvah is when you become a son of the commandment. Abba is father. So there's Jesus, the Son of God, and then there's Barabbas, who's the son of a father. You choose. One of them is released, the other sacrificed. Barabbas is the scapegoat. Okay? And then, of course, they take Jesus and they put this beautiful garment on him. And then they take that off of him. They crucify him. Then his body is put into the tomb. On the third day, they find, the tomb is empty, and John and Peter, they run to the tomb, and they find inside the tomb some folded linen grave clothes. Well, if you know about the rite of the Day of Atonement, the high priest takes off his garments of glory and beauty, and he puts on linen cloths. to go in behind the veil to offer up the blood. And then he leaves those linen cloths behind in a holy place, puts his garments of glory and beauty back on to appear before the people to show that the sacrifice has been accepted. Well, what happens is John and Peter, they run to the tomb, which is located in a garden. Big coincidence, right? And there are these two cherubim at the head and the foot of the slab where Jesus' body laid. And there's what? Linen grave clothes left behind in a holy place. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the two cherubim. Okay? This is what I mean by snapshots. It's everywhere. Okay? And that's what Leviticus does for us. It gives us all these images and everything that fill out the rest of the Bible in wonderful ways. All right? So what I'm going to do here, as much as anything, I'm going to be taking the things we learned from Leviticus and tying it in with everything that comes before and everything that comes after. Today, in particular, what I have a lot written here, and this is all kind of self-explanatory, but I want to give you one snapshot now that I think really sort of sums up the theology of Leviticus. Let me just stop right there, see if anybody got any questions or comments about anything real fast. I'm looking at my time here, thinking I'm going to run out. All right, well, Roman numeral 2 here. I want us to think about this. God creates the world, and within the world, he creates this special place called the Land of Eden, and then within the Land of Eden, there is a Garden of Eden. And Adam is placed in charge of the garden. There's two things he's supposed to do in regard to the garden. He's supposed to work in it, abad, and he's supposed to guard it, shamar. Yo, no, question time's over. What do you got? What do you got?
I was just thinking back. Let me take you back to 30 seconds ago. The Day of Atonement, where was it in the year compared to the Passover?
It was in the fall of the year. The Passover was the first month. Day of Atonement was in the seventh month, in the 15th day. It's all. Jesus is the Passover, Pentecost. He's the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Dedication, all of those things. Yeah. Okay. All right. So think about this. So God creates the world. Symbolically, has four corners, and then within the world, there's the Land of Eden, and then within the Land of Eden, there's the Garden of Eden. Adam is told to work in it and to guard it. The only other place where those instructions are given to anyone else is to the priest in regard to the tabernacle. Okay? Adam, because of his sin, you know, the Garden of Eden is a place where God meets with man. It's where the sacraments of the tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil are. They're food. It's a place where God's supposed to have a meal with Adam. Adam sins, so he gets cast out of the garden. We're told he's cast out eastward from the garden specifically. Now later on, Cain is going to be cast out of the Land of Eden, and we're going to be told specifically eastward. So you're going away from God, you're going eastward. You're going toward God, you're going westward. Okay? Now, Adam loses his job. Two cherubim are placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with flaming swords. They're going to guard the way because man can't come back in the presence of God anymore because God's a consuming fire, right? The only way to get to God is through fire and knife. You got to be cut up. You got to be burned up. All right, that's what we're going to do with the sacrifices, right? You're going to bring the sacrifice, going to cut them up, going to burn them up. Sacrifice isn't just about you know, the animal dying in your stead. If that was the case, you'd kill it and that'd be it. But after you kill it, then you cut it up, then you burn it up, and the sacrifice ascends. Okay, it goes up. Eden is on a mountain because the waters, you know, the rivers part and flows out to water the earth. Okay, so Eden is the holy mountain of God. Adam is expelled from it, and cherubim are placed there to guard the way. Later on, the tabernacle is going to be built. I kind of have it laid out over there on the board. Some people have asked me to record this, so I'm kind of sticking over here. The tabernacle is set up, and we're told that it must face eastward. Wherever they move it and they set it up, it faces eastward. And when the temple's built, of course, it faces eastward. And on the veil guarding the way into the presence of God are embroidered cherubim. If you're an ancient Israelite, you understand that the tabernacle is a portable Garden of Eden. It is a recreation of the garden. And so now God is going to take up residence among man, though to a limited degree, and man's going to be granted some access, but it's going to be through a mediator, through a priest, and through sacrifice. Okay? All right. So we're going to see Leviticus is all about instruction about how to administer all those rites in the tabernacle. Leviticus is very much about how do we get back into the garden? How do we get back into the presence of God? How do we experience what God always planned for man for all eternity, were it not for his sin? Leviticus shows us the way to get back into the presence of God. And, you know, so it's going to harken back to the garden, but it's also going to look forward to the work of Jesus, who is what, you know, the tabernacle and everything is pointing forward to. And in doing so, it's going to foretell the redemption of mankind, which culminates basically in a restoration to that original purpose of dwelling in the presence of God. Let me give you a little picture of how Leviticus does that. Okay? In that, in your hand out there, you have a little map of the layout of the tabernacle. You have a courtyard, and there's only one gate on the east side there. You come through sacrifice, then you got to be, you know, then the priest has to wash up at the laver. And then there's the holy place. Now, God dwells in the most holy place over the Ark of the Covenant, but then there's the holy place the priest can go into. No Israelite can go in there. The priest can go into. On the north side is a table of showbread, or a table of face bread, okay, or bread of the presence. All right, there's 12 loaves on that table, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, over here on the south side is a lampstand with 7 lamps, and you kind of got a little picture down here of the table of face bread there, the bread of the presence with the 12 loaves. And then over here you got this lampstand like an almond tree with 7 lamps. Okay? Now, God tells Aaron how to position that lamp in Numbers chapter 8. And it's real specific. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Okay? Front of the lampstand is going to be towards the table of face bread. All right? According to Leviticus 24, the 12 loaves, which were changed out every Sabbath, see, weekly communion was already there back in Leviticus. Okay? This light was intended to shine on this table with the 12 loaves. And Gordon Wenham says this. He says, "This arrangement portrayed visually God's intention that his people should live continually in his presence and enjoy the blessing mediated by the priests." Now imagine that this holy place is surrounded, you know, all the walls are covered with gold, so the room is going to light up. Okay? It's going to light up. But those lamps are they're shining specifically on these 12 loaves. And what we see pictured by these lamps is what the Aaronic benediction declares verbally. What I mean by that is, you know, at the end of the service every week, we end with the Aaronic benediction, which comes from number 6. Years ago, you know, I used to use all sorts of different benedictions from Scripture, from Jude, Peter, the end of some of Paul's letters and all that. I don't do that anymore. I shouldn't have done it. Okay? I wasn't putting a blessing on you all. The only benediction that puts the name of God on the children of Israel, the one specifically given for covenant renewal worship, is the Aaronic benediction. Now, those other benedictions are great for other times and occasions and all that. But there's one benediction, a Trinitarian benediction, that God specifically says that Aaron is to give to the nation of Israel, and that will put his name on the people. Of course, God's name is going to dwell in the tabernacle. It goes like this. It's Trinitarian. It's a threefold benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face. We say countenance, right? But it's literally face. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be and give you peace. Okay? So may you live like the Puritans used to say, coram Deo, before the face of God. All right? What that Aaronic benediction is praying that the people live in the light of God's presence. God, who is the Shekinah glory, the consuming fire. Okay? What is depicted in the holy place with the light of the lampstand shining on the table of face bread is depicted, is verbally set forth in the Aaronic benediction. Okay? And that puts his name on the people. Turning over to the next page, let me just read this number 4 here. It says, in summary, the light of the lampstand represents the life-giving presence of God, his blessed glory, while the 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. In doing so, it might be said that these references in Numbers summarize the role of the tabernacle and priesthood for Israel's relationship with God as it relates to the goal of the covenant. Together, these passages present the blessing of God upon the people of God, mediated by the priesthood of God. The picture of the holy place, as it is, you know, covered with gold all around, is Israel basking in the light of God's glory. Okay? Imagine John at the end of Revelation and there is no more sun and its light is the presence of God. Okay? It's a foretaste of eternity inside that holy place. But there's a problem. Okay? Man was created in the image of God to have fellowship with God, to have a meal with God in the Garden of Eden. But man sinned. And he got cast out of the garden. Eastward. Again. But God promises that someday he's going to be reconciled to man so that the goal of redemption becomes an undoing of the fall and a restoration of that original fellowship that man was intended to have up on the holy mountain in the presence of God. And so throughout Israel's history, we see this everywhere in the Psalms. We hear people longing to dwell again in the presence of God. I've got a bunch of passages there. Let me just read a few of them. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, how does he know? Because he can't go there. Well, he has the picture, you know, he has the heavenly pattern. He knows that's what it was like in the Garden of Eden. But he can't approach God, okay? But he knows that in the presence of God is, fullness of joy. In Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, how can you dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Nobody can go in the house of the Lord. Only the priest can go in the house of the Lord. And only the high priest can go in the presence of the Lord one day a year. But you see, the psalmist is looking forward to the time in which what Leviticus is pointing forward to is fulfilled, so that man will again be able to dwell in the house of the Lord, in God's presence. Psalm 26:8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Well, again, how can that be? Again, it's at this point, it's still very limited. But that limited access into the presence of God is held out for us in the tabernacle. Only the high priest, one day a year, can go into the presence of God. Because God is a consuming fire. And what does the priest have to do? He has to go to this altar of incense right here in your map here. And he has to offer up a bunch of incense. He's got to fill the place up with smoke. And while he's doing that, all the people are outside praying. Okay, what does Jesus do in John 17 before going to the cross? He prays his high priestly prayer. Okay, that's the incense rising, the prayers of the saints rising to the Father. Okay, God is a consuming fire. So if God is a consuming fire, how does man approach the consuming fire without being burned? How do we become like the burning bush that is not consumed? Now, those animals, they're going to be consumed. They're going to be transfigured on our behalf. Okay, when those sacrifices are offered. And that's pointing the way, but man couldn't do that yet. The legislation in Leviticus is given to us to answer that question. And it's going to be administered by the priesthood and through sacrifices. And so I'm going to argue, if we're given a snapshot of Leviticus today, that Leviticus' dominant concern pertains to how humanity may come to dwell again in God's presence, in his house, upon his holy mountain, and have a meal with him. Okay? Psalm 15 says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And Psalm 24 asks this question as well. Psalm 24:3, who may ascend in the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? How do we get back to the holy mountain? How do we get back to the presence of God? How can we have a meal with God? Leviticus is given to answer these questions. The reason God redeems Israel is expressly so they can do that, again, to a limited degree. Listen to this from Exodus 15. This is the song of Moses. God has delivered Israel from Egypt. And they've crossed through the Red Sea. And Moses says in Exodus 15:13, you in your mercy have led forth the people you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And then in verse 17, he says, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God has redeemed Israel because they're going to be his new Adams. God's going to dwell in the midst of Israel again, like he did with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And Israel is going to be allowed to a limited degree through the priesthood, through the sacrifices, to ascend up the mountain, to dwell in the presence of God without being consumed. Again, to a limited degree. However, the prophets throughout, as they look forward to the work of our Lord Jesus, who of course fulfills everything that the tabernacle and Leviticus are about, look forward to the day when what is allowed in Leviticus or in Exodus to a limited degree is made complete, lack of a better word. Isaiah 4:5 says, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above our assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering." Okay? This dwelling of God is going to someday appear again. And Zechariah says something similar. I'm kind of running out of time here. Let me just to fast forward to Revelation. When you come to the end of Revelation, and we get this picture of the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God, John images for us redeemed people going up to the mountain, dwelling in the light of God's presence. Revelation 21, 10, 11, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And it goes on to say, in verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light." Okay? The Lamb is its light. And back in verse 3 it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." What is pictured in the garden is a foretaste of eternity. And Leviticus is the book that shows us the way back to the garden. And in doing so, it's looking forward to our redemption. Because man was created, we're making it barely here. We were created to glorify and enjoy God forever. And I'm going to argue Leviticus shows us the way. It gives us that picture. Okay? How do we get back into the presence of God? And how can we have a meal with him? It's going to be mediated through a priest and through sacrifice. There's going to be a whole lot more, but we're going to see all. That's what this is about. And that's why I think this is a beautiful book. It's a beautiful book. It's filled with symbolism, so it's kind of strange to us. But makes a lot of sense. Seth, I ran over for you. Anybody, any questions? Yes, sir.
In Psalms 137, it is talking about when the children of Israel went into captivity. And of course, they went to Babylon. That's going east.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of like...
Same thing.
Going
into exile to the east, yeah. Same thing. We're going to see. Always, the geography is important. We're going to see the Garden of Eden, I think, was up on the mountains of Ararat. It was in the north. That's why the sacrifice has to be slain on the north side. Whenever we get that geography, it's usually some symbolic significance to it. Paul?
Could you maybe just say a little bit about how high the people would go on Mount Sinai and the high priest and Moses?
Okay, we will get to that. Paul just asked about what Moses is going to get instructions for the tabernacle up on Mount Sinai. The people are specifically told they cannot touch the base of the mountain. The elders come up halfway, and they're going to have like a meal with God. Moses is the only one who goes up to the top, into the presence of God. Now, this is before the tabernacle is built and the priesthood is established. So the mountain is like the holy place, the base is, which so the ordinary Israelites can't go up on. And then the top of the mountain where the Shekinah glory dwells, that's where Moses can go into before, again, Aaron is anointed. So the tabernacle, the instructions for the tabernacle come from Mount Sinai, which is you know, the place where God dwells. It is the new garden before we get the portable tabernacle. Okay, we're going to see. It's real neat. When the Noah's Ark, it's going to have three layers. And the waters are going to go up above the mountains, 15 cubits above the mountains. When Solomon's temple is built, it's going to have 15 steps. When Israel goes up to Jerusalem, they sing Psalms 120 to 134, the 15 Psalms of Ascent. There's like a 7 and an 8, a creation and new creation, a combining of heaven and earth. It's just layers upon layers upon layers, and you just keep on peeling the onion, and it just keeps coming.